Our scripture reading and sermon text for this morning is Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you reveal yourself to us now, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Amen. Well, for the past several weeks, we have been looking at the book of Daniel, and as you've noticed, this man Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has been one of the main characters in the book. And as you recall, last week, we concluded this king's life by seeing how God humbled him, how he humbled him for his pride, but not only how he just humbled him for his pride, but how God actually redeemed him from his pride. And if Nebuchadnezzar's story was about the light of God's kingdom breaking into his life and God redeeming him from his pride, then the story today, as you heard read, Belshazzar, is about the shadow side of God's kingdom and God judging him for his pride. Last week was about God's redemption of a king. This week is about God's judgment on a king. And wow, if there's one idea that offends our modern sensibilities the most, it's this idea of judgment, right? God judging people, God condemning people, his wrath, hell. And let me just say up front here, I spent all week going over and over this chapter, over and over again. I wrestled with this story, I struggled with this story, and I struggled because I knew this idea of judgment was something we were going to have to sit together with. There was no way of avoiding it. And listen, I wanted to preach another sermon, I wanted to go a different direction, but there was just no way to get around this. And let's be honest, this is an incredibly sobering subject. This is one of those subjects that requires us to slow down. It's like we're in the school zone and we need to go 20 miles an hour. You need to let off the gas. We don't want there to be any casualties. We need to let off the gas. We need to slow down. We need to drive cautiously through this zone because subjects like this lend themselves to misunderstanding. They require compassion and patience, being sober-minded. They require thinking carefully. And so we can't ignore it. It's here in the Bible. We have to talk about it, but we have to talk about it carefully. But here's something to consider before we begin, something about our culture. For our culture, which is a late modern, Western, individualistic, all about me and my freedom kind of culture. If God's judgment is what we find deeply offensive, it's because we think that if God is all-loving, he cannot be a God who judges or a God who condemns. But think about this. If you were living in an honor-shame culture, say you were living in Japan, China, it would be the total opposite for you to hear this text read and preached and what you'd find offensive. See, if you were living in an honor-shame culture that valued the public honor of one's community over the freedom of the individual, that valued responsibility more than rights, what you would find offensive would not be God's judgment, but it would be God's grace, his free pardon, his divine acceptance, that God could wipe your slate clean after years of hurting people and living unjustly. That would be deeply offensive to an honor-shame culture. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, though, to the early Christians in Rome. He says, consider both the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness and severity. We need both. Every culture needs both. And so as we consider this chapter, I want you to ask yourself this question. What do you actually lose if you ignore God's judgment? What do you lose in the gospel if we minimize or ignore God's judgment and his severity? And might it be that in order to rightly understand the bright side of God's kingdom, his love, his acceptance, his pardon, his delight in us, you actually have to understand the shadow side of God's kingdom, his judgment, his severity. That to understand the gospel rightly, you need both the kindness and the severity of God. And so to rightly understand this, our text shows us that we need to understand three things. First, we need to understand the basis of God's judgment. What are the grounds for God's judgment? Second, we need to understand the mysterious nature of God's judgment. God alone is the judge. We're not. There's going to be a ton of mystery here. And you have to be okay with that. And then third, we need to understand the freedom that actually comes with accepting God's judgment. So the basis, the mystery, and the freedom. Let's begin. First, the basis of God's judgment. Jen and I, one of the interesting things we're working through right now with our four-year-old is the challenge of getting him to see that everything we ask of him and everything that we do for him, we do it for his good. Getting him to see that we really do know what's best for him. And we know what we're talking about when we tell him to do something, right? I mean, this is every parent's struggle with they can be little or probably until their adulthood. But if you know my son, he's very passionate. He likes to argue. He likes to correct you. And we think we've done this well. No doubt we've failed. But we have tried to make sure his whole life is surrounded by evidences of our care and our love and our delight in him. And yet, even still, with all of that, we have found that if we tell him to do something that we know is for his good, he will still be suspicious. He'll still have this distrust. And so we'll say to him, you need to wear these shoes, buddy, not these shoes, because it's cold and wet outside. Or you need to rest, because later we're going to do something fun, and we don't want you to be tired and cranky, so we need you to just lay down and kind of have a quiet time. Or we need you to eat now, because we're not going to eat for a while. We don't want you to be hungry when we go out. And there are countless other things just like this that we are... We're trying to get him to understand that we know what we're talking about when we tell him to do something. And what we've aimed to do is surround his whole life with evidences of our care and our concern and our love so that when we do tell him something, he does trust us. And you would think that by now he would get this, but no matter what, with all the care and concern and love and surrounding his life with everything that we can think that would be good for him, which is evidence of our love for him, he still has this distrust. He still has this suspicion. Well, in our text this morning, Belshazzar is a king that has been surrounded by all the necessary evidence and testimony of who the living God is. God has surrounded him with stories and signs and situations that are declaring to him, God is good, God is glorious, God is gracious, but he just can't see it. Look with me in the middle of our passage at verses 18 through 23. What do we see there? Daniel is narrating to him Nebuchadnezzar's story, the story we heard last week about this man's redemption, God humbling him, God's patience with him. And Daniel says to him, "You knew all of this. You knew it, all of it. But you have lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven and the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Now, it's a fair assumption to believe that Nebuchadnezzar had genuinely changed his life. And most likely, he had even begun to change the culture around him. Remember what Daniel told him. He said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and by showing mercy to the oppressed. Most likely, part of his repentance would have been not only to change his life personally, but to reform his policies, to appoint just officials, to enact social justice. You see, there was both personal and social renewal. And so now think about it. When Belshazzar steps into this reign, he would have stepped right into a kingdom that would have been deeply and indelibly shaped by who God was, by God's character. He would have been surrounded by officials who had been appointed, who had been placed there, who this king thought were just. Most likely some have even come to faith. And he had the queen, who we see who was around him, reminding him of Daniel. Most likely the queen had reflected with him on many occasions about the remarkable change of Nebuchadnezzar, his father. You see, in this kingdom, Belshazzar would have seen living proof of the difference that God can make. Now, this was a man surrounded by evidences of who God was, his grace, his glory. And Daniel says, "You knew all of this. You knew it. And yet you've lifted yourself against the God of heaven." And listen, this is the basis of God's judgment. It's his prior kindness. It's his gratuitous nature that surrounds us and gives us evidence and witness of who he is and how abundantly generous he is. But the question is how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that gratuitous nature, that abundant generosity? And you see, ultimately, the basis of God's judgment, the distinction that divides humanity, it's not between the goodies and the baddies. No, we're all bad. Every single one of us, Paul says, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No, the real distinction that divides humanity ultimately are those who in the end either say to God, "I owe you nothing," or those who by grace say to him, "I owe you everything." And this is what we see as the difference between these two kings. You see, Belshazzar knew of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. He knew his story. He was surrounded by grace and glory. Paul says in Romans that although they knew God, they didn't honor him. They didn't thank him. And this is Belshazzar. He was surrounded by everything. Everything that pointed him to who God was, and yet far from humbling him, far from responding to all of this with worship, he lifts himself up. Rather than honoring God and giving thanks to God, he defied God. He hardened his heart to God. And in the most audacious, it's the ultimate act of his defiance, what do you see him do? He takes the sacred vessels from the temple. The very symbols of God's grace, the very symbols that were used to communicate to God's people, "I'm a God of forgiveness, I'm a God of grace, I'm a God of mercy." And he used those symbols not to celebrate God, but to defy God, to deny God, to denounce God. And listen, this is a picture of every single human heart. Think about it. Your body, your talents, your time, your treasures, your family, your friendships, all of God's creation, all of these are sacred. All of these are holy gifts, vessels from the very hand of God. Every person is surrounded by witnesses and evidence of grace and glory. Every person is inundated with data that says God is good, God is worthy, God is beautiful, he is holy, he is gracious, he is glorious. All of life, in this sense, is sacramental. It is infused with grace and glory. And the question is, what do you do with these gifts? How do you respond to the evidence? How do you respond to the data? How do you respond to the testimony? And whether you're a Christian or not, in your heart of hearts, you know that nothing is truly yours. You know that everything is a gift. You know you owe God everything. Every man, woman, and child in their heart knows they are obligated to God. I mean, we were born covenantally related to God. The only question is do you delight in him or do you defy him? Are you his friend or are you his foe? And you see, every one of us, everyone in the world we were created, as we've been reflecting on this all morning, on the Trinity. We were created in the glorious image of a triune God whose very essence, think about this, is love. His desire for the world is to share his internal nature, which is love itself. We've been endowed with dignity, crowned with glory and honor, infinitely delighted by him. Every one of us inhales and exhales borrowed breath that comes from his very mouth. Have been given bodies uniquely fashioned by him, walk on ground that he created, that he calls holy. And the question is, what are you doing with that? Do you delight in him or do you defy him? One theologian put it like this: are you like the child that slaps her father's face while being held in his loving arms? You see, his judgment is not random. It's not absurd. It's not abstract. God is not some cosmic bully who loves to beat on his creatures. No, the basis of his judgment is personal. It is specific. It is related to everything about you and everything he has given to you. He has surrounded you with evidence, with witness, with testimony, all graces, goods, and gifts he has given to you, you have received from him. They're a gift to you, freely given to you. They are his kindness to you. But with those gifts, do you defy him or do you delight in him? How do you respond to them? Daniel said to Belshazzar, you knew all of this. In his hand is your breath and all your ways. Do you honor him with that breath? Do you honor him with your ways? But then secondly, our text shows us that we need to understand not only the basis of God's judgment, but actually be okay with the mystery of God's judgment. The mystery of God's judgment. Now, as you heard the passage read, the question may have come into your mind, why is God so hard on this man? Why is he so hard on Belshazzar? I mean, at first glance, the comparison of how God relates to Nebuchadnezzar and how he relates to Belshazzar makes him seem totally capricious, totally random. I mean, in the text, Belshazzar offends God once, and he receives immediate, irreversible judgment. This mysterious hand appears, writes on the wall, his fate is sealed, end of story. And he goes from feasting to dying in just one day. This whole narrative, I don't know if you notice, it takes place in one day. No offer of repentance, no hint of sympathy. But with Nebuchadnezzar, we see his life play out over many, many years. And he is this repeat offender, constantly offending God. And over, we see God keeps working with him, keeps revealing himself to him. It's as if God is patient with him. And so why the difference? Why does God relate to these men so differently? What is the difference between these two men? Well, all throughout the Bible, we have these stories and these people that are placed side by side. People who are living in almost identical situations, dealing with almost identical circumstances, and yet we see them respond in such radically different ways. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, David and Saul, the disciples and Judas. And with all of these, just like what we're seeing here with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, what God is showing us is the mysterious nature of his judgment. that he alone knows who belongs to him and who doesn't. And in a very subtle way, this difference between those two points, who belongs to him and who doesn't, leads us to one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith. And it's one of those mysteries that you and I will never be able to sort out, and it's the interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I mean, our tradition loves to debate this, and this is what that's why many people come to this tradition. They find that this is the place where we like to talk about these things. But listen, this is something you and I will never sort out. Election, predestination. I mean, we have our views on this. We articulate a particular view on this. And this is a sermon in itself, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. But I think this is what the point of thinking about this, at least in this text, leads us to. Remember what I said at the beginning. Paul said, consider the kindness and the severity of God. Do you know why Paul wrote that? Paul wrote that in Romans 11, dealing with this very same issue of why God is judging some and receiving others. And Paul says, consider the kindness and severity of God. Why? So you don't become proud. So you don't become prideful. I mean, do you realize that if you have experienced the grace of God, if you have tasted God's kindness, his mercy, you should be the most humble, the most grateful, the most hopeful person ever. Because if you really know your heart, you should look at your own heart, and your thought should be this: why me? Why did God save me? There is nothing about me that makes me any better than anyone. In fact, if he can save me, he can save anyone. Right? And don't you see that this mystery of election, of predestination, its aim is to make you humble, it's to make you watchful, it's to make you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says. I had a seminary professor who said that, you know, we had just gone through a whole several lectures of this doctrine, and at the very end he says the whole point of this, the reason God has even let us in on this mystery, is not so you can sit around and rationalize and debate this, but so you would be a humble, grateful, hopeful person. Do you understand that? Do you relate to this doctrine this way? Now, I know this doesn't shed much light on the issue, and you probably were hoping for more, but here's one thing we can sit with. No matter who the person is, no matter what they have done, no matter what you have done, no matter how far from God someone seems, we do not know what God is up to. You and I, we do not know when someone becomes irretrievably unteachable. We cannot know the work the Spirit might do or is doing in someone's heart. I mean, for all of us, think about your own life. Isn't life almost always three steps forward and two steps back? I mean, for all of us are stumbling through life. None of us are walking a straight line through life. I mean, and who are we to stand over someone else to pronounce, this is where you're at with God? No, not at all. None of us is a good judge. None of us can stand in that place. And because of this reality, listen, you and I, the position we are to take, the position that we are to occupy, is never the role of Daniel before Belshazzar, but always the role of Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. Think about that. Before Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel offered what? He offered him warning. He offered him hope, a call to repentance, a call to faith. But before Belshazzar, Daniel offered what? Only a word of judgment. And why? Because of that mysterious hand, and because of that Aramaic phrase, many, many, tekel, and parson. Literally meaning, your days are numbered, you've been found wanting, and your kingdom is divided. I mean, think about it. Do you know what that mysterious phrase is? It is a prophetic word from God himself. That is not Daniel's word. That is God's word. Daniel only interpreted the phrase. He didn't originate the phrase. This was God's sentence, not Daniel's sentence. And what you and I must recognize is that the only words we are allowed to give people at the end of the day are not words of final judgment. We have not been given those words. We've only been given the words of the gospel, the words of hope, the words of repentance, the words of a call to faith. It's the only thing the church is given to proclaim to the ends of the earth is the words of the gospel. Those are the only words you've been given. We have never been given the words of final judgment. And at the end of the day, this mystery of God's divine sovereignty, his election, as it relates to others, it's something we'll never have access to. Not even in eternity will we quite understand why God was doing what he was doing. It is his prerogative. It is his issue. God does not give you privilege access. The revealed things belong to us, but the secret things belong to the Lord. His judgment, the mystery of his judgment, the shadow side of his kingdom, his wrath, that is his business. And then thirdly and finally, our text shows us that there's actually freedom to be had when we accept God's judgment. Jen and I just finished a series on Netflix that tells this story of this very significant and influential family living in southern Florida. The mother in the story is a longtime resident who has been very successful in the real estate world. She owns a resort. The oldest son is a cop who's running for mayor. The middle sister is a lawyer, and the two youngest brothers, one of them is a chef and the other works on boats. But they all have skeletons in their closets, every single one of them. And they've all committed these heinous crimes. And to protect their reputation and their wealth and their freedom, they all begin to work together to cover up these crimes. And the thing that the show does so well is that it shows you that no matter how hard they try, no matter how hard they try to cover their tracks, the one thing they cannot escape, the one thing they cannot cover is their guilt. They can't escape their memories. They can't escape their conscience. And really, the show is all about the power of guilt. It's one of those shows that when you watch, you can just feel the secondhand guilt. You just feel icky after you watch the episodes. You know, you so enter into their story, you almost start to feel guilty yourself. But near the end, it's so fascinating to see how they all, every single one of them, despite the consequences that they know they'll receive, they actually know that the only answer to their guilt is judgment, is justice. That to have everything made right, to be clean again, they know that judgment is the only thing that can fix what they have broken. And here in our passage, this is what we're seeing. God, more than anyone, understands the importance of justice, of judgment. He declares a verdict on this man's life, and with his own hand, he writes out this man's sentence, and he judges him. And on that very night, God brings to an end one of the most powerful kingdoms the world has ever known. But now think about this. As you think about the way God is related to these two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, what does God ultimately desire? Is it mercy or is it judgment? What is it? The mother in the show I mentioned, one of the most powerful scenes is when she reaches a point where she basically can't take the weight of her guilt anymore. And so she goes to a priest, and the priest can tell she's just completely overwhelmed. He can tell she's afraid to say anything, and so he begins to assure her, and he explains to her that if you confess your sins, you will be forgiven. And it's in the next frame when they turn to her, and the way she looks at him, and the tone of her voice, that you can feel just how radical the gospel is. You can just feel almost how unbelievable the gospel is. And she looks at him and all she says is that it? Is that it? Confess and be forgiven? Is that it? So what is it? What does God ultimately desire? Is it mercy or is it judgment? You know, the hand and the fingers that sign off on Belshazzar's verdict is a hand that we see all throughout the Bible. If you go back to Exodus, Moses writes that it was by the hand and fingers of God that God brought the plagues upon Pharaoh. It's by the hand and fingers of God that God actually delivers his people from Pharaoh. It's by the finger and the hands of God that God actually gives to him his commandments on stone, his will to them for their life. And in the New Testament, it's by the same hand and fingers that Jesus says he cast out evil spirits. But one of the most telling stories in all of the Bible that we see the hand and the fingers of God working is actually when he answers this question: what does God ultimately desire? Does he desire mercy or judgment? In John 8, a woman is caught in adultery and she's brought to Jesus. And the men who brought her to him said, the law of Moses says we are to stone such a woman. But what do you say, Jesus? Basically asking him, what is it, Jesus, mercy or judgment? And do you remember what Jesus did? He kneels down and with his finger, he writes on the ground. And then he says to the men who brought the woman, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then once more, he bends down and he writes on the ground again. And then John says, one by one, all of her accusers left. And in the end, it was just Jesus and the woman, just them. And he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, whatever Jesus wrote on the ground, and we really don't know, I like to think it was something like this. I like to think it was something that implicated everyone in that moment. That in that moment, whatever was written on the ground, it signaled to everyone in that moment that they were implicated. And that no one in that moment had any right to pass judgment on that woman because everyone in that moment stood condemned and stood worthy of judgment. I mean, why else would they walk away? And Jesus here, like God did with his ancient people, like God always desired to do, his judgment passes over her. And don't you see, this is it, that when you know you are implicated, when you accept the verdict, when you accept that you deserve judgment, that you and I, we contribute to the evil of this world, that we contribute to the brokenness in this world, that you contribute to the brokenness in your home, you contribute to the brokenness in your marriage, that every single one of us has skeletons in our closets, that when you and me, when all of us, when we accept that we are what is wrong with the world, now we're on our way from passing from the shadow side of God's kingdom to the bright side of God's kingdom. That the secret to escaping judgment, finding freedom from judgment, is accepting and knowing that you deserve judgment. But more than that, more than knowing that you are implicated, more than knowing that you have a verdict on your life that says you are guilty, more than knowing that you deserve judgment, you need to see the heart of God and know that he does not want you to bear judgment. He wants to bear your judgment. One of the most mysterious passages in the New Testament is in Revelation, where it talks about Jesus being delivered up and crucified before the foundation of the world, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Think about that. God intended before the world had ever rolled into motion that he would bear judgment, that he desired in love to bear the judgment that we deserve. And that question, what does God ultimately desire? It has to be mercy. It has to be mercy. I mean, if someone ever asks me what God is really like, and I'll get into conversations with people as a pastor, and people always want to ask you all sorts of questions once they find out you're a pastor. But when they ask me, what do I think God is really like? And or maybe they just want to know, what is God really like? What do you Christians think? I say, look at the cross. If you want to know the heart of God, look at the cross. Because God is taking the worst of you, and he is accepting the consequences. That is who God is. That is mercy. God must show judgment. He must show judgment in this for the evil of this world, but his judgment, think of this, is always, always strange to him. The psalmist writes that God's anger is just for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Do you know God that way? Ezekiel 18 says that God desires that no one would perish. No one. God always prefers his merciful work to his judgmental work. Mercy is what is native to him, appropriate to him, what he delights in. It's his very name, according to Exodus 34. He is the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. That is who God is. That is what God ultimately desires. Judgment is strange to him. It is the shadow side of his kingdom. It is a real part of his kingdom. But it is strange to him. And may it always be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.